Okay. We just read in chapter 12 about the unpardonable sin. You know, one of the greatest joys I have in presenting the gospel of the grace of God to an individual, and whether they are rich or poor or moral or immoral, or whether they're a doctor or a drug addict, is that all their sins can be forgiven by faith in Jesus Christ. But in the passage before us this morning, there is one sin that cannot be forgiven, and that person who commits it is eternally condemned and irredeemable. Now, that sounds rather dire and depressing, isn't it? But it is indeed, it's true. And there are those who fear they have committed this sin and live in constant torment, fearing the eternal loss of their soul. And I might say that a person that actually fears that they have committed that sin probably has not committed it, because a person that has committed that sin doesn't have any feeling towards their condition of lostness before God. Now, John Bunyan actually feared that he had committed this sin, and it gave him great grief until he came to assurance of his salvation. And I think it was due to the fact that he had swore, he blasphemed God, and he felt that he had committed the unpardonable sin that God could not forgive him. He went around for a long time in torment of soul until he realized that Jesus would forgive him. But he writes about such a person in his book, Pilgrim's Progress. And here's a blog about a Pilgrim's Progress. It says, Christian in John Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress comes upon a man in an iron cage. He seems very forlorn and depressed, so Christian asks about his condition, and the man declares that he is not the man he used to be. What wast thou once? Asked Christian. The man indicated he was once a bold professor of Christ. He thought himself prepared to enter the celestial city and experience joy that one day he would spend eternity with Christ. Well, but what art thou now? Asked Christian. I am now a man of despair in this iron cage. I cannot get out, he replied. Christian asked him how he had come to such a point of despair. I left off to watch and be sober. I sinned against the light of the word and the goodness of God. I have grieved the Spirit, and he is gone. I tempted the devil, and he has come to me. I have provoked God to anger, and he has left me. I have so hardened my heart that I cannot repent, groaned the hopeless man. Christian feels an overwhelming desire to help the poor man. Call upon the Son of the Blessed. He is very merciful. Can you not grasp hope, man? But the man in the iron cage declares there is no hope. I have despised his righteousness. He no longer hears. Indeed, he has denied me repentance. I have sold my soul for lusts, pleasures, and profits of this world. That's from Pilgrim's Progress. Now, is this what Jesus speaks of when he talks about the unpardonable sin? Is there such a sin that can be committed today? And if so, what is it? Well, let's look, first of all, at the background of this incident where Jesus speaks of the unpardonable sin, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Verse 22, then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him so that the blind and the mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the Son of David? So this man who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, is brought to Jesus, and he healed him. The people were amazed and wondered out loud whether Jesus was the promised Son of David, the promised Messiah. It's interesting that in the book of Mark, six times it's recorded that the people were astonished when Jesus did a miracle. For instance, in Mark 7:37, and were beyond measure astonished, saying, he has done all things well. He maketh both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. He has done all things well. And so it's no wonder that they began to wonder whether he was the deliverer that was promised in the Old Testament. And the first promise is, of course, Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman crushed the head of the serpent, Satan himself. And so that prophecy is deals with dealing with Satan and tearing down his kingdom. So if someone comes and they're able to cast out demons, to cast out Satan, then that was an indication that this was the Messiah, the promised one, who God said he would send. Well, in verse 24, we have the accusations of the accusation by the Pharisees. Verse 24, and now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. This was the name that the Jews had given, actually taken from a false god of the Philistines. Remember, they worship Baal, and Beelzebub is a takeoff of that. But they declared that he was the ruler of the demons, so it was synonymous with Satan himself. Now, this demonstrates the degree of the animosity that they had towards Jesus. If you look at verse 14, it says, then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. See, and this is what they are trying to do, because Jesus was a threat to their religious power and their political power. The Jewish religious power there was tremendous, and it was also a financial boondoggle, because in Jerusalem, Annas, who was the high priest, and his son Caiaphas, or son-in-law Caiaphas, ran the bazaars. They called the bazaars of Annas. And so when Jesus cleansed the temple, that was infringing on the mafia's territory, because they, in a sense, were the mafia. They controlled all the buying and selling of animals for temple worship, which was quite a profitable thing, and the money changers and so on. So you can understand why they were a little upset with Jesus. Okay, now Jesus answers them. In verse 27, or verse 25, but Jesus knew their thoughts and said, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Now let's look at a couple other passages. Mark chapter 3, because this records the same or a similar incident. Mark 3, verse 22. And the scribes came down from Jerusalem and said, he has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons he casts out demons. See, this may have been a different incident. But these were their talking points, like they have now. You hear every newscaster says the same thing, or every politician in a certain party. They all say the exact same thing. That's because they have talking points. Well, their talking points was, well, tell all the people that when Jesus casts out demons or does a miracle, it's by the power of Satan. Verse 23, so he called them to himself and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, the kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. Let's look at Luke chapter 11. Luke Luke 11:15. And some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." Others testing him sought him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Every house divided against a house falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say, 'I cast out demons by Beelzebub.' And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." Now, this house divided remark, this is a universal principle that applies to all kinds of institutions, from homes to businesses to churches to nations. Abraham Lincoln used the same argument in his House Divided speech, which was given July 16, 1858, in Springfield, Illinois. This was right after this speech, he was nominated for the Illinois Senate, which he lost, by the way. But this is what he said: "A house divided against itself cannot stand. I believe this government cannot endure permanently, half slave and half free. I do not expect the union to be dissolved. I do not expect the house to fall, but I do expect it will cease being divided. It will become all one thing or all the other. Either the opponents of slavery will arrest the further spread of it and place it where the public mind shall rest in belief that it is the course of ultimate extinction, or the advocates will push forward till it shall become alike lawful in all the states, old as well as new, north as well as south. Because the Missouri Compromise had made slavery illegal in the south and illegal in the north and legal in the south. So the nation was divided, as well as the Nebraska-Kansas Act, which declared that the territories could decide themselves whether they wanted to be slave or free, which Lincoln and the Republican Party strongly opposed because it would invalidate the Missouri Compromise, for one thing, and spread slavery in other countries or other areas. Now, so he said it has to go one way or another. Either the whole nation has to be for slavery or it has to be against slavery, because otherwise it's a divided nation. And, of course, we have a divided nation too, don't we? You just think of the gay marriage. Gay marriage is legal in some places and illegal in other places. It's got to be one or the other. It's all going to be one way or the other, just like abortion became the law of the land in every state. Hopefully it'll be discontinued also, but that would take some doing. Okay, it goes this article from Abraham Lincoln online. Says, "Even Lincoln's friends believe the speech was too radical for the occasion. His law partner, William H. Herndon, believes Lincoln was morally courageous but politically incorrect. Lincoln read the speech to him before delivering it, referring to the House Divided language this way: 'The proposition is indisputably true, and I will deliver it as written. I want to use some universally known figure, expressing in simple language as universally known, that it may strike home to the minds of men in order to rouse them to the peril of the times.'" See, they looked at Lincoln as a rabble-rouser. But what he was saying was absolutely true, he said. And, of course, he got it from Jesus himself. Now, this Herndon believed that Lincoln actually had lost the election because of this speech. Reflecting on it several years later, Herndon said, "Through logic inductively seen, Lincoln as a statesman and political philosopher announced an eternal truth. not only as broad as America, but covers the world. And what, so that's what Jesus was saying. It's a universal truth, wasn't it? A house divided, a marriage divided, cannot stand. It falls apart. And so Jesus says in verse 26, if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? He says, if Satan shoots himself in the foot, he's not helping his cause. He's destroying his own kingdom. You don't tear down your own house around you if you want it to prosper. Proverbs 14:1 says, the wise woman builds her house, but the foolish woman pulls it down with her hands. And so Jesus is saying that if his casting out demons is through the power of Satan, then Satan is fighting himself. And his kingdom cannot stand. He next says that the power to cast out demons doesn't come from Satan. Verse 27, if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. The power to cast out demons couldn't come from demons. It'd have to come from God. And they would never accuse their own of casting out demons by the power of the devil. Would they? So why would they accuse Jesus of it? It's kind of inconsistent, isn't it? It just shows that they have an unjust bias towards Jesus. Now, Jesus wasn't saying that they had the power to cast out demons. He was just saying by the power that they claimed to have was certainly was not coming from Satan. And they would rise up in judgment against them for this accusation. And the third thing he says is Jesus' power over Satan was evidence that the kingdom of God had come in verse 28. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come unto you or upon you. They should have recognized who Jesus was. Should they not? It was pretty plain. But they weren't interested in building God's kingdom, but in building their own kingdom. The strong man in verse 29 is Satan. How can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man and then he plunders his house? Jesus has come to overpower, bind, and set his captives free, and that's what he's saying there. That's why Jesus came, to destroy the works of the devil, destroy what Satan had done through the Garden of Eden and the temptation of man and bringing him into sin and to bondage. Jesus said, I come to set the captive free. In order to set the captive free, you have to break in and bind the strong man, don't you? You have to overpower Satan to set us free because we're captive to sin. And that's what Jesus said in John 12. If I be lifted up, I'll draw unto all men unto myself. He says, now how did that go? Now Satan, I better look it up. John 12. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. That's John 12:31. And if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples unto myself. Isn't that great? He binds a strong man and he sets the captive free. He invites you to come out of captivity, out of prison. And of course, some people would rather be in bondage. And that's what Jesus is saying here. So we have the accusation of the Pharisees, the answer of Jesus. Now the anthem, anathema of Jesus in verses 30 through 32. He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Therefore, I say to you that every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, now that translation could be against the Son of Man is often used in a generic sense of men in general. So there's some question whether that's actually speaking against Jesus himself or against people. So you can blaspheme. Blasphemy is to speak evilly or injuriously against a person. So he may be saying there just in a generic sense that you can speak evil against anybody in anything, but it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Now that seems to indicate that sin could be committed today as it was then. Now some interpretate this as saying that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit could only be done by the people that lived during Jesus' time in accusing him of his miracles being through the power of Satan. And that is a possibility. But I think that verse indicates, either in this age or the age to come, indicates that it can be committed today. But what is it? Well, first of all, we see in verse 30 that there is no neutral position. You're either with Jesus or against Jesus. And he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Either you stand with him or against him. Either you accept him as the perfect God-man, the only mediator and savior from sin, death, and hell, or you are his enemy and fighting against him. Now, this new pope that is in power now, Pope Francis, has come out with some interesting comments, hasn't he? Pope, and this was an interview with an atheist newspaper, or an atheist individual from a newspaper. It says he was asked if there's a single vision of good and who decides. Is there a single vision of good and who decides? That's a good question, isn't it? Now, Jesus just gave an answer, didn't he? What did he say? That I'm the single vision of good. And you're either for me or against me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Okay, this is his answer. And see if this doesn't fit with the postmodern viewpoint of good and evil. Each of us has a vision of good and of evil. We have to encourage people to move towards what they think is good. Everyone has his own idea of good and evil and must choose to follow the good and fight the evil as he conceives them. That would be enough to make the world a better place. Isn't that what the Muslims do? Follow their vision of good? Right. That believe Jews are evil must be destroyed by moving towards what they think is good? Isn't that what the Pharisees were doing? Their vision of good was to destroy Jesus. Not only is it not biblically correct, it is politically correct because that's what everybody wants to believe, don't they? I mean, that's pluralistic. You believe everybody has their own idea of good and evil. Just follow your conscience. Jesus wasn't quite as politically correct as they were. In fact, later on, in verse 34, he says, "Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." He wasn't. And the Pope is supposed to be the vicar of Christ, isn't he? He's supposed to be Christ's representative on the earth. He is supposed to be, in a sense, Christ incarnate on the earth. Of course, if you look how he lives in a 1,200-room mansion with servants waiting on him hand and foot and wearing luxurious robes and having people bow down and worship him, it's quite a contrast to the man who didn't have a place to lay down his head, called Jesus. But the Bible says there is such a thing as absolute truth. You know that Pope Francis didn't point to the Word of God and say, this is true, this book is true? It's no, whatever you think is true, it's true. Whatever you think is good is good. Whatever you think is evil. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. And no man comes unto the Father but by me. Okay, so there is no neutral position. You're either for Jesus or against him. You either trust him or you reject him. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is unforgivable. That's what he says, doesn't he? Verse 31, therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come. Now obviously these Pharisees were guilty of this sin. They had attributed the miracles of Jesus, which were done by the power of the Spirit, to Satan. But Jesus goes on to say that the source of this sin was an evil heart in verse 33. Either make the tree good or the fruit good, or else make the tree bad and the fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit, brood of vipers. How can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure, and that could be translated treasure box of his heart, brings forth good things, and evil out of a man the evil treasure brings out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. The heart. They were Pharisees. And like all men who are merely religious, they dwelt on the external. But true Christianity is a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. It's a heart relationship with the Lord, not an external, churchy, ritualistic, go through the motions religion, but a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ, which is why Jesus told Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee, you must be born again, Nicodemus. All your external works and things you do are worthless. But they were not interested, and they hardened their hearts to the point of no return. And it was, as someone said, that's not that their sin could not be forgiven, but they were so hardened that they could not believe, though the Spirit was revealing the Spirit that Jesus was the true Messiah. They had so hardened their hearts that the convicting power of the Spirit of God, or they viewed the convicting power of the Spirit of God as something that was evil rather than was good. You know that? You can give someone the gospel and they can be convicted and they feel that conviction is from the devil rather than from God. And that conviction comes right from the Holy Spirit. Because he's the one who opens people's hearts and minds to understand the gospel. We have that in John 16, 7 through 11, that when the Spirit of God is come, he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. That's a promise. He brings conviction. Now, I want to close with this illustration from Acts chapter 7 of this very thing. Of course, this occurs after the death and resurrection of Christ. Peter again offers the kingdom to Israel in the opening chapters of Acts. But this is a message that Stephen gives, again, not very politically correct, but true. Acts 7, verse 51. you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. And what that means is that they were hard-hearted. You always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, whom you are now become his betrayers, or the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. I've never had that response when I preached. I'm kind of glad for that too. Verse 55, but he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, look, I see the heavens open, the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. Were they convicted by the Holy Spirit? But how did they respond? They rejected it, right? And they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul, and they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now, this is interesting because you have this young man named Saul that witnessed this event. And actually, chapter 8, verse 1 says, now Saul was consenting to his death. Why hadn't Saul committed the unpardonable sin? Well, we have the answer in 1 Peter or 1 Timothy, and I'll read it to you. Chapter 1, verse 12, I thank God, Christ Jesus, our Lord, who enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me in the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul was not beyond the pale of salvation, because what he did, his heart was not convicted by the Holy Spirit at this event in Acts 7. And so what he did, he could speak a word against the Son of Man, and it could be forgiven him. But he was not under that full conviction of the Spirit of God, so he was not rejecting that conviction. In fact, when Jesus sees him in Acts 9 on the road to Damascus, what does he say to him? It's hard for you to kick against the pricks, against the goads, because he was being convicted. But he responded, didn't he? Positively then to the truth of the gospel that Jesus was the Messiah. And so what is the unpardonable sin? Well, Jesus could not die for those that reject him. After the benefit of the Spirit's conviction. Those brought under the conviction of the Spirit of God and shown who Jesus is and that there is a salvation available for them if they say, no, thank you, I don't want it. There's no other solution. There is no other solution. It's like a person that's dying of cancer and you have the cure for cancer. It's going to cure them 100% of the time. And you give them a bottle of pills that are going to cure them. And they refuse it. Can they be cured of cancer then? If they refuse the remedy. It's an incurable disease then, isn't it? And a person that rejects Christ, there's no other solution. Join a church, being baptized, catechized, confirmed, going forward, doing good works. following your conscience, your heart. Won't work. But you know what the good news is? Every other sin is forgivable. Every sin but that sin of rejecting Christ is forgivable. And so the Lord gives the invitation, come unto me. Come unto me. Only trust him, only trust him, only trust him now. He will save you. He will save you. He will save you now. But you have to come. Don't stop your ears and say, no, I'm not going to come. Trust him. He's willing to save. Let's pray.